So how strong is your capacity to believe? What are you willing to believe? We've noticed in our culture that this is a big issue right now, especially when it comes to what is put out there as reliable information. What are you willing to believe? I'm not asking how gullible you are. Some of us are fairly gullible. But what are you willing to believe? Ronald Reagan famously said about the Soviet Union, "We'll trust but verify," right? And that's not bad advice. Trust but verify. But as a father, on Father's Day, I'm alarmed at how unwilling my children are to believe anything that I say. And they can ask me questions and I'll answer them sincerely and they'll go directly to their mother. Is that true? Does every father have that problem? Is it an integrity thing? It may be because I'm likely to say just about anything. On second thought, they seem very wise now to go to their mother. We're going to look in Luke chapter 7 and look at the faith of the centurion that we'll learn about in the text. A commendable faith will reach out and trust Jesus. And again, this is not mindless gullibility that we're talking about here. Christians are not to be gullible. There's an element of trusting and also verifying, being able to trust because of who Jesus is. The central figure in the text that we'll look at today is the centurion, although he never makes an appearance in the story itself. A centurion in Galilee would oversee a detachment of about 100 auxiliary troops in the service of Herod Antipas. Such troops were drawn from the non-Jewish population surrounding the regions. We know that at this point in the history of Israel, no Roman legions were stationed in Israel, or in Jerusalem especially. So these were soldiers who were likely conscripted, forced into service, or were mercenaries that were drawn ethnically from the regions surrounding Israel. The centurion thus represented a Roman-supported government of an unpopular ruler. Centurions were also known to be wealthy. The lowest-paid soldier in the Roman Empire earned about 75 denarii a year. That's about, a denarius was a day's wage, basically. So you earned about 75 days' worth over the course of a year. A centurion would earn 10 times that. And so 7,500 days' wages over the course of the year. And so it's safe to assume that this centurion was wealthy, he was foreign, he was a soldier serving the enemy of Israel, the Roman Empire, and especially hated Herod Antipas. Let's look at what Luke tells us about the centurion and what happens. Luke chapter 1, I'll start reading in verse 7. When Jesus had finished saying all of this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. All right, you and I are probably so familiar with this text that we lose a lot of the drama that takes place here, and we're probably no longer stunned at what Luke tells us here. We learn pretty quickly that the problem is that the centurion has a slave or a servant that is near death. This would not be someone who was employed by the centurion. This is someone the centurion owned. And the slave is valued highly. And it could be that Luke is saying this particular slave was valuable was worth a lot of money to the centurion. Or it could mean that the centurion's slave was very precious, that they had a close connection and a personal tie, a level of intimacy. Either way, the centurion did not want his slave to die. So, learning that Jesus has entered the village, he sends messengers to ask Jesus for help. Through the interactions, there's the first segment of messengers that come on behalf of the centurion, and then there's the second delegation that comes on behalf of the centurion. It's after the second delegation that something extraordinary happens. Now, often in the Gospels, we learn that crowds will react with amazement at what Jesus says and does. Here, Jesus is the one who is amazed. And that happens only twice in the Gospels. Here, and in the account in Mark chapter 6, when Jesus is amazed at the lack of faith in his hometown of Nazareth. These are the only two occasions that Jesus, the Lord God Almighty in the flesh, is ever said to have been amazed. Now, that's significant. Me. What was he amazed about? Well, Luke tells us he was amazed at the centurion's faith. And I don't know about you. I would like to have the kind of faith that Jesus would sit up and take notice of. I would like to have the capacity to believe so that Jesus would go, "Woo, look at that. Look at that." And so it seems beneficial, therefore, to try to understand what about the centurion's faith amazed Jesus. What was it specifically that this centurion believed that was amazing to God? Well, I'll suggest two things, okay? Here's the first one. The centurion believed in the power, authority, and compassion of Jesus and humbly asked for help. There's two things that Luke emphasizes very strongly about the centurion and the requests that he makes to Jesus. He emphasizes the power and the authority of Jesus, and then he emphasizes the humility of the centurion. So let's look at both of those. First, we see that the centurion understood and trusted in the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. Verse 7. The centurion basically says, "Say the word, and my servant, my slave, will be healed." He absolutely trusts in Jesus' power and authority to heal the servant. All Jesus needs to do is speak, and the healing will occur. The word of Jesus, even given at a distance, he doesn't need to be physically present in the same room as the slave. He doesn't need to be laying hands on the slave. He doesn't need to anoint the slave with oil. None of it. He just needs to say, "Done," and it will be done. And the centurion knows that. He tells him, "Don't even bother coming. Yeah, my house is a mess, you know. Just say the word. Just say the word." In verse 8, the centurion explains through his messengers why he knows that the servant will be healed by the authority of Jesus. Being in the Roman army, he was a man under authority. He had to take and follow orders. But he had the command over 100 men. And he knew what it was like to have the responsibility for certain things and to give an order and to have it followed. No questions asked. And apparently, the centurion assumed that Jesus had that kind of command over supernatural forces that would obey his every word. Jesus has God-given authority in God's kingdom. And Jesus is able and willing to reverse the conditions of those who are needy. And when I exercise my faith in Jesus, when I trust him, I receive the benefits of his power and authority. We also see here that recognizing Jesus' authority, the centurion humbly asks for help he and his servant do not deserve. Nowhere in the text is the centurion making the argument, hey, you owe me. In fact, just the opposite. I'm not worthy of any of this, but I'm asking you anyway. Now in verse 4, the Jewish leaders sent by the centurion to lobby on his behalf, they attempt to persuade Jesus to aid this soldier. And the text indicates emphatically the length to which they are willing to go to persuade Jesus to help him. The language says they earnestly said these things. They seriously labored at trying to persuade Jesus to offer help. And their argument seems to be like this. Hey, Jesus, we know that you are a good, upstanding Jew. And for that reason, you are unlikely to want to have anything to do with this Gentile soldier from Rome. However, we think he's worthy of your help, and here's why. And they lay out all the reasons why they think Jesus ought to help him. In verse 6, the second delegation arrives with the message from the centurion, saying the centurion feels he is not worthy, but he is asking for help anyway. And the centurion's message shows insight into Jesus' character and compassion. Apparently, this centurion believed that Jesus was the kind of person who would help his undeserving enemies. Is Jesus that kind of person? Oh, yes. Does Jesus love, show compassion, and help his enemies who absolutely do not deserve any of it? Oh, yes, my friend. It's the only reason why you and I are here. There's a story of three farmers who gathered daily during a horrible drought. And the men are drawn down on their knees to pray and to ask the Lord to open up the skies and pour forth rain. The heavens are silent, however, and the petitioners become discouraged. Nonetheless, they continue to pray every morning. One morning, a stranger comes across them and asks them what they're doing, and they say, "We are praying for rain." And the stranger looks at each of them and shakes his head and says, "Hey, I don't think so." And the first farmer says, "We're down on our knees pleading for rain. Look around. You can see the drought. We haven't had rain for more than a year." And the stranger says that their efforts won't work. And the second farmer says, "We need the rain. We aren't asking only for ourselves, but for our families and our livestock." And the stranger still isn't impressed. He says, "You're wasting your time." And the third farmer, in anger, says, "Well, what would you do if you were in our shoes?" And the stranger says, "You really want to know?" And they say, "We really want to know. The future of our farmlands is at stake." And the stranger says, "I would pray, yes, but I would have also brought an umbrella." Henry Blackaby's told us, what we do shows what we believe about God more than what we say. And some of us have forgotten our umbrellas. The centurion exhibited humility mixed with deep faith. He believed that Jesus would do this. He believed it enough to ask him for help. even though Jesus, being a fine, upstanding Jew, would be unlikely to give it according to the rules of the culture. He asked anyway. And Jesus commends his faith and responds to it. It tells us at the end of the text that the men, the messengers, go back home to find that the servant has been healed. And I think Jesus indirectly calls me to trust him in the same way. So I want to ask myself, do I trust in the power, authority, and compassion of Jesus Christ enough to ask for help and throw myself completely on his mercy? What do I really believe about Christ? Now, the second thing that caused Jesus such amazement, I think, in regards to the centurion's faith, is this. The centurion believed Jesus had the authority and desire to help people of all races, cultures, backgrounds, and economic levels. And I think the fact that the centurion believed this was amazing to Jesus. Here we get a glimpse of a key theme in both the book of Luke and the book of Acts, which we believe Luke also wrote. And the theme is unity in Christ among a wide diversity of people. There is unity in the body of Christ. And we see several things here that indicate this. We see that God's kingdom reflects God's love and acceptance of all racial, cultural, and economic backgrounds. All are wanted and welcome. I believe the centurion believed this. Do you believe this? See, in verse 3, the desperate centurion sends Jewish leaders to Jesus. Now, this is we read over that and hardly even pause, but we cannot grasp at how outrageously scandalous this statement is. He's a Roman soldier. He sends Jewish leaders to ask Jesus for help. It's unheard of. But they go and they plead his case that his precious servant would be healed and live. We get a sense here of the relationship the centurion had with the Jews. They would naturally mistrust and despise one another. But that's not the case. Instead, these Jewish leaders go to Jesus and they speak with great affection for the centurion, saying that he's worthy for Jesus to heal him. They don't say, hey, we think you should really strike him dead, which would have been expected. Instead, they're saying, we think you ought to help the slave of this Gentile soldier. In verse 5, they say why they feel this way. The centurion had done things to demonstrate his affection and respect for the Jews. He's helped us, which is unheard of for a Gentile soldier to do for the Jewish people. They were racist. They were prejudiced. Jews against Gentiles, Gentiles against Jews. They had every reason to hate and despise and be isolated from one another, but that is not what happened. And so the question seems to be, will Jesus, the champion of the poor among the Jews, minister to someone from outside of Israel, and will he minister to a wealthy man? And the answer is yes. In verse 6, Jesus doesn't waste any time. Let's go. Let's go. He's going to go and help this Gentile's slave. His compassion has no racial or social limits. He will go to the home of a Gentile to help. It pictures what will often be the case in the book of Acts, the Gentiles responding to Jesus while many of the Jews reject him. We see interesting things here. We see that God's kingdom crosses ethnic boundaries. A Gentile soldier is helped by Jewish community leaders and the Jewish Son of God. We see that God's kingdom crosses social boundaries. A wealthy soldier is helped by someone who is basically a homeless, itinerant teacher. It's extraordinary. We also see that God's kingdom crosses religious boundaries. The Son of God ministers to a Gentile who had no background in the synagogue or their religious practices. He was helped anyway. We also see in the text that the Jews and Gentiles here show us that in God's kingdom, people of different races and backgrounds can work together for a greater good. And it is Jesus who unites them together. What we see here in this marvelous little story is that Jews and Gentiles can get along and have respect for one another, especially when they are doing kingdom work. They are all coming together, cooperating together for one purpose. That is to get Jesus to help the slave. And he did. They were united in seeking Christ's help for someone who was in need. Now, since Hurricane Harvey, we've had an interesting mix of people come around here, to say the least. First Baptist Church has been the space where those in need from all cultures and backgrounds, volunteer groups, mission groups, philanthropists, bureaucrats, Republicans, Democrats, politicians from all walks of life, and our church members have all come together to be shaped by the love of Jesus Christ while also helping the people of the Coastal Bend. And as far as I'm concerned, I want that to continue. I wonder, do you as well? Or would it be our preference to help only those who were like us, who agreed with us, who looked like us, who sounded like us, who wanted the same things that we want? That's not what God's kingdom looks like, according to the text. Instead, we see that in Christ, people who have no other reason to work together apart from God's purposes can minister to those who are suffering. Race, culture, class, socioeconomic status make no difference to God. And one thing we absolutely need to keep in mind, God will not make us all more like one another. Instead, we will all be made more like Christ. That means on cultural, social, political, you name it, any other issue, you and I likely will never agree. And we don't have to. But one thing that should be true is that we are all being made like Christ. And Christ altered his schedule to go to the home of a Gentile soldier to heal his slave. Who are those I knowingly or unknowingly exclude from my small part of God's kingdom and work? If I can answer that question, then I have sinned and I need to repent. Because God does not do this. If I do this, the time has come to ask God to give me a new heart and a new mind, so that I can see as he sees and act accordingly. Are you still with me? Good, I'm just about done. As we come to the time of commitment, let me invite you to do a couple of things. First, I want to invite you this morning to trust in the power, authority, and compassion of Jesus Christ. I want to invite you to trust in Jesus Christ enough to ask for his help. And more than that, I want to ask you to trust in Jesus Christ that after having asked for his help, you would throw yourself completely on his mercy. Do you need to do that today? No plan B, no escape hatch, only what Jesus Christ has promised to you. Will you trust him today? Secondly, I want to invite you to believe Jesus had the authority and desire to help people of all races, cultures, backgrounds, and economic levels. I challenge you to believe it enough to act on it and to willingly work for God's purposes and glory alongside those who may be very different from you. The prevailing stance of our culture is for us to be more and more isolated from one another, falling along the lines of what we say we believe socially, politically, etc., etc. I'm going to say that the example we have in Scripture means that in Christ we are able to cross all kinds of boundaries for the glory of God and for the purposes of God in this world. Do you believe that? Do you trust that enough to act on it this day? Now I'm going to pray for us, and Marcy will come and lead us in a time of response. How do you need to respond to the word of the Lord? Let's pray together. Lord, I want to believe in such a way that you would take notice. And I don't want to believe everything I've been told. Lord, I don't want to be gullible. Instead, I want to know the truth. I want to be set free. And I want to be willing to let go and to risk everything based on the truth. So, Lord, speak into my heart and my mind this day so that I might know the truth about you, what you've said to me, to what you are calling me. Help me, Lord, to believe in your power, your authority, your ability, your dependability. And Lord, help me to act on it, to ask for your help, and to trust in your help in all things. And Lord, I pray that you'd help me to root out all of the ways that I might be exclusive or prejudiced, or just might prefer to avoid certain kinds of people, situations. And Lord, when it is appropriate, make me willing to cross boundaries in order for you to be revealed and for your purposes to be accomplished in this world. Make me wise. Make me compassionate. Make me courageous. All for your purposes and glory in this world. And I'm going to trust you, Lord, to do what only you can do, and that is to bring all kinds of different people together for your purposes in this world. This church is a reflection of who you are, because these people would not be here for any other reason, together like this, if it were not for Christ. So continue to unite us together and send us out into a community that needs to know you. And now may your will be done in those gathered here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a moment, we'll stand and sing hymn number 434, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. And the altar is open if you would like to come and pray and respond to the Lord in that way. I'll be standing here if there's something you wanted to come and share with me as we sing. And of course, right where you are is where you can respond to what you think God has said to you in your heart. The word of the Lord is worthy of a response. So let's do that now. Would you stand with me as we sing?